Well, let me ask you a question. Do you trust in God's promises or in giant plans? I'd say that we've learned at times to trust in God's promises, but we've had giant plans at other times, right? Well, I want you guys to listen to another creative translation, not like we did this last time in chapter 30, but I want you to listen to verse 1 of chapter 31. This is a very creative translation that says, "Doom to those who go off to Egypt, thinking that horses can help them, impressed by military mathematics, awed by sheer numbers of chariots and riders, and to the Holy of Israel, not even a glance, not so much as a prayer to God." That's just the first verse. It's kind of an ouch, isn't it? You hear that and you're like, man, you know, Isaiah's really laying it on these guys. Well, I read a story about a lieutenant in the United States Army in some far-off battle. I don't know if this was back in World War II. I think it was, but it was on this certain battlefront. I don't know which one it was, and his buddy and him were sent on an important mission. And when the enemy discovered them, the lieutenant faced them and, you know, sort of thought, well, we got to face the enemy. They're coming at us. And, you know, he was a believer. And he said, "Lord, it's your responsibility now." And he's, you know, reaching for his rifle. And he shot, you know, a couple rounds. And then, you know, they shot at him and his buddy. And right away, he was hit in the chest, blasted him to the ground. And thinking he was dead, his pal actually grabbed his gun and took up both the rifles and actually, you know, ended up taking out the enemy and kind of got this, you know, sort of stepped in for his friend. He ended up getting shot three times, but he lived. And you might think, well, did this guy die? Well, here's what happened. The lieutenant was, you know, of course, you know, blasted and thrown on the ground from this hit, but when he was done firing his friend and taking out the enemy, you know, all of a sudden the guy on the ground gets up. And the lieutenant later wrote his sister in Pennsylvania, and he said these words. He said, "He was amazed when I rolled over and tried to get up. So the force of that bullet had only stunned me," and of course, taken him out for a few minutes. It kind of knocked him out a little bit. Dazed, wondering why, when he had, you know, sort of tried to get up, he pulled his Bible out of his pocket, and in utter muteness, he's sort of blown away, speechless. He looked and saw that that bullet that had knocked him to the ground had hit his Bible. What a good shot. Hit the Bible. And, you know, as he's looking at this hole, he realizes obviously it didn't go through, so it's stuck somewhere in the Bible. And, you know, he sort of, you know, starts to go through it. It ripped through Genesis, of course, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, kept going. Where do you think it stopped? And he's telling his sister this story. And I love this story because, well, listen, in the middle of the 91st Psalm is where that bullet stopped. And it was as if it was pointing to verse 7 in Psalm 91 that says, "A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." No coincidences with the Lord. I mean, wow, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Of course, this guy, this soldier, was so blown away by this, having prayed that, having been shot, and then realized the bullet was pointing at a verse that talked about God's deliverance. He was just stunned. And all he could do, and he said to himself, even telling his sister, "I didn't even know that verse was in the Bible." So it's maybe the first time he's ever read it. He sees it, and all he could do is just cry out, "Lord, thank you." I like the first verse in Psalm 91. It says this, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." There's something special about being close to the Lord and being in His protection. Now, you can be close to the Lord and be attacked and have things happen to you, but it's a lot easier to be with the Lord under that than it is to be without the Lord under distress. So many times in Israel's history, God had protected them and it clearly showed them His hand, but they were, of course, now in the text we're studying today, in these couple chapters, we're being challenged to come back to that place of having a childlike faith in their Maker. I love sort of holding your thought there in Isaiah 31. We'll go back to it in a second. But I love the New Testament where Paul challenges the church at Corinth about future hope. And he says these words that are often sort of, you know, memorized by many people because I think it's good. In 2 Corinthians 5:7 it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." To what degree do we walk by sight and not by faith? You know, as we look into this text today and we see God challenging the people to stop trusting in alliances and stop trusting in these Egyptians, but to trust Him, to turn back, to repent, that's a good question to ask ourselves. How often are we finding ourselves relying only on our sight and not on our faith? Now, let me be specific. When it comes to trusting the Lord by faith and looking at things through faith, it means we're praying through situations. We're approaching life from the standpoint of God is walking with me through this. How can He guide me? Walking by faith and not by sight. Of course, some argue that we all have faith in someone or something. But when your faith is in what you can see, that is in reason and human logic, you're really just exercising trust in the horizontal plane if that's all you do. I mean, don't get me wrong, God will remind us and help us to think through things sometimes, but that's good when we're praying and then we have the thinking after that. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And the truth is, God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And as we think about that New Testament idea, we flash back to the book of Isaiah. And really today, as we study through chapter 31 and 32, Isaiah challenges the people of Judah about turning to the Lord. Last time when we were in 30, we talked about leaning on the Lord. And there were some things that Isaiah says there. But now there's this other woe that now is saying, hey, turn to the Lord, repent. So similar, but now we're talking about turning to the Lord. And of course, there's these two chapters sort of answer that question of what does it mean to turn to the Lord? Well, for the people of Judah there in the southern kingdom, chapter 31 means they were turning to the Lord from, get this, false securities. They were walking by sight and not by faith. Of course, they'd been doing that for a while. And they were going to need to change that. They had false securities with the Egyptians, and they needed to repent from all of that belief system and turn to the Lord. And we're going to see in chapter 32 that they're told, really, it's an interesting contrast. They're told, turn away from false securities, and he sort of explains that in the first three verses there in chapter 31. But he says, towards true security. From the false to the true. And it's interesting because we're going to see how Isaiah mentions many of the things that were going to be right when Hezekiah would become king. And of course, he is king here, but when his reign really starts to catch, build up steam, there's a lot of good things that happened under King Hezekiah. But it also points to Jesus coming back and ultimately being our true source of security even now today. And it's interesting because there's a lot that we could spend time talking about in terms of false securities. There's a lot of things that we lean on that we don't realize we lean on until those things aren't there. Or when things become a little bit discombobulated in our lives, we start to realize, man, I've been walking by sight and not so much by faith. We get stressed out. Well, again, today we're talking about turning to the Lord. This is what Isaiah's message is all about. And the contrast here is between false securities in chapter 31 and true security in chapter 32. Now, if you've been with us in this study, you know that the whole theme of Isaiah is salvation is only of God. And so really every chapter and really every part of this book has something to do with that. But I think even more than that, the Bible in this particular aspect, the book of Isaiah, is really just showing us that, hey, when you decide to do things the wrong way, there's a lot of consequences, and they're really not worth it. It's better just to trust the Lord. And of course, Isaiah prophesied for 58 years under four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, where much of what is spoken of here today was at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. Now, we learned, of course, in this section from 28 through 35 that it's a series of woes or kind of this pronouncement of doom against the people. Hey, if you believe this, if you go this way, this is what's going to happen. Because, well, we know that much of the people were practicing outwardly Judaism and looking like they were following the Mosaic Law, but in their own houses, in their own lives, they had mixed loyalties. And they were practicing idolatry. And, of course, Isaiah challenged the people about how they weren't leaning on the Lord, they were religious. But, of course, now he's challenging them to repent. And if you notice there in verse 6 of chapter 31, just to sort of look ahead, because I'm going to read all of these verses today, but if you look at chapter 6, notice what it says, return to him. And this is the idea of returning or turning back to the Lord from thinking and viewing things the wrong way. Have you ever had God turn on the light bulb and show you that you've been seeing things the wrong way? Maybe a person in your life that you thought was aggravating and irritating ended up being something that you needed in order to grow, but you didn't realize it till later on. A job that was very difficult, that you didn't like, that you wanted to quit, that when you stuck it out, it was part of your own personal growth and development. You just didn't see it the way that God saw it. I could really go on and on. Over and over, Isaiah is trying to turn on these light bulbs for the people and say, hey, pay attention. This is the right way to see things. And of course, if you read 2 Kings chapter 19, you can see Hezekiah. Chapter 18 of 2 Kings and chapter 19, I just read those today through the Bible. Happened to be the time that I'm teaching this. I thought that was kind of cool. And it's interesting just to see the tendencies of the people and how they needed to cry out to the Lord. But Isaiah first tells them that turning to the Lord, they needed to turn to the Lord away from their false securities. Now, before I read verses 1 through 3, I want to say this. False securities, you can sort of write this down and try to remember, and even identify these things in your own life. False securities are human resources apart from God. Now, there's nothing wrong with human resources or thinking ahead or planning ahead, as long as God's the one that motivates those things. And as long as we understand that we can have all the resources in the world, but that ultimately God is the one that delivers us. We never want to leave God out of the equation. Matthew Henry said, "Nothing is more foolish than a security built upon the world and its promises, for they are all vanity and a lie." That is so true. One person I heard speak along these lines said that in a time of crisis, your crutch will fail except God. You know how people say today that being a Christian is a crutch or trusting God is a crutch? Well, the honest truth is yes, but he's the only real crutch there is. Everything else fails. Everything else breaks. God will never fail us. And I think that sometimes we need to admit to people the honest truth that, yes, I lean on the Lord. I'm weak. I need His strength. You know that a lot of the times we try to argue that. Oh, it's not a crutch, you know. And I found that that was sort of a trap. It's better just to tell people, yeah, it's a crutch. I need the Lord. I said, without the Lord, I would just be destroying myself and others around me. So Isaiah called these guys out once again for their false securities with the Egyptians. And I want you to notice verses 1 through 3 of chapter 31. And he says this, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." So listen, I want you to notice there in verse 1 where he says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." And then he says at the end, "Nor seek the Lord." Now, I want you to pay attention to that because I think it's important to understand that the overarching problem with the people of Judah was that they did not seek God. What does it mean to seek God? You ought to write this down. You ought to try to remember because the Bible talks a lot about seeking. Jesus said, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto thee." Seek, what does it mean? It means two things. It means to inquire, and it means to search. You know, it's funny, the world we live in today. How many of us have Googled more this past week in searching for answers than we have in Googling our Bibles or Googling God, if you know what I mean? I like to challenge myself that way, to say, Lord, what's your answer to this? What do you want to do? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with Googling, usually. And there's many ways you can find things to fix things and, you know, videos that are helpful and so on and so forth. But we're talking here about seeking the Lord. They weren't inquiring. They weren't searching. What were they doing? They were doing the motions. They were outwardly one thing, inwardly another. And simply put, to translate that this way, there was no praying, just planning. You know, we always have to be careful when there is no praying and only planning. We need to be praying and then planning. Because planning without praying is really what some have called scheming. And this woe was pronounced on those who went to Egypt for help, of course, that was talked about there back in chapter 30, who relied on these Egyptian horses and on chariots instead of on God Himself. The fact was, both actions, going to Egypt and acquiring horses, pay attention and write this down because this is also important. Because when we seek the Lord, have you ever sought the Lord about something and then realized that maybe it was unethical what you were wanting to do? Or have you ever sought the Lord and then realized that you were not being a good steward of something that the Lord had given you? I mean, there's just so many ways that you can seek the Lord about something only to be corrected about the very thing you're seeking the Lord about. Well, listen, this makes sense because those actions, going to Egypt and acquiring horses, did you know that that violated what God said in Deuteronomy? In Deuteronomy 17:16, God strictly forbid the people of Israel from doing these very things. So you could stop right there and say, okay, well, they definitely weren't reading their Bibles. Maybe they were, but they weren't connecting with the truth. See, it's one thing to read. It's another thing to actually rely on the Word and use the Word. And of course, maybe they weren't doing both. I don't know. But since God doesn't go back on His words, He was going to judge the nation for their disobedience. You're going to go to Egypt instead of trusting Me? You're going to get horses when I told you you don't need horses? See, it was almost a sign of military might to have horses and chariots. And that was the way of the world. But God said, hey, you don't need to do that because I'll defend you. Okay, now let's pause for a second and consider everything that God did to get the people in the land. Parted the Red Sea. You know, there's all of these crazy miracles that God has done. A pillar of fire at night, a cloud by day, the presence of God, just amazing provision, the manna in the wilderness. All of these things show us that God is well beyond the means that humans are capable of. God can do this. And yet they didn't remember this. They were sort of saying, well, we've got to have this in order to really scare off the Assyrian Empire. The truth was, and even we saw this in chapter 30, the Egyptians really couldn't help Judah because they were weak. And even that's what he says here. They're just men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out His hand, even the one that's helping and those that are helped are going to be judged. And here Isaiah makes it clear that if Judah persisted in seeking an alliance with Egypt, both countries would meet disaster. Now, remember the scenario. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken captive. And if you read 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20, you'll get a real good idea of what's going on here. They started to attack the fortified cities of Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is. And everybody ran to Jerusalem because they had walls and they could be safe, but they weren't in their homes, they weren't in their vineyards, they weren't where they had all of their crops and everything. And the Assyrians, at one point, over a period of time, encamp around Jerusalem to finish off the people of the southern kingdom. And of course, God intervenes, as I'll mention later on, and I've already mentioned many times that God sends an angel and deals with the whole army. But God says here, hey, look, you guys have false securities with these Egyptians, and if you persist in trusting the ways of man rather than the ways of God, you're going to suffer the consequences. And let me just say that this is something that really resonates in my heart. I don't want to be a believer that thinks that I'm smart enough, conniving enough, to trust in the ways of man to solve my problems rather than the ways of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes God gives creative answers and creative ideas, but they'll come through Him and after seeking the Lord. I think a lot of times, have you ever been frustrated? You wanted an answer to something and it didn't come right away? I know I've been there. But then I found that I needed a little bit more time to soak in what God was going to show me to do. So sometimes it's better for us to wait. But Isaiah tells them they should trust God more than the Egyptians or their armies, and that they had better stop this. Of course, Hezekiah at one point repents and prays, and God totally meets them and saves them from being destroyed by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, as they surrounded the city. And now, as we go to verses 4 through 9, as Isaiah has given them this other woe, which sounds very similar to chapter 30, but it's a little bit different, now he challenges them to turn away from this sin with wholehearted repentance. Look at verses 4 through 9 and notice how it continues. For thus the Lord has spoken, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill like birds flying about. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he also will deliver it. Passing over it, he will preserve it. Return to him, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your hands have made for yourselves. And then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. God assures the people here that his greatness would protect them from this totally terrifying Assyrian attack. And again, their trust in Egypt for protection against the Assyrian invasion was totally foolish and even unnecessary. If they would have just trusted God, things would have been, well, and they ended up being different at one point. God would protect Mount Zion or Jerusalem if Judah would trust in him. Verse 4 is a picture of a lion's undeterred confidence. You know, when a lion is eating something, a dangerous lion, they're not worried about people squawking at them. They're not worried about anyone being around. They're just happy to eat their snack. Verse 5 is a picture of a mother bird protecting her young. And so God will defend Jerusalem with the ferocity, I don't know how you say that, of a lion, and also with the tender care of a bird. It's kind of the idea. The combination of those two images is interesting, but the Lord of hosts will be strong as the lion, growling over his prey, and will be as sweet and soft as a gentle mother bird. God's going to take care of him. And so Isaiah in verse 6 tells him, turn back to the Lord. But notice it says, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. These guys had revolted and had really run in rebelliousness the other way in their hearts. Isn't it ironic that you can look like you're okay with God, but in your heart be revolting against Him? It's shocking, isn't it? But you know it happens in our world today. And it should challenge us to have our heart in the right place. And so he says, well, in verse 6, return to Him. This is the idea of repentance. Now listen carefully. I love what one Bible teacher said when it came to repentance. He said, Vance Havner said, real repentance produces confession and forsaking of sin, reconciliation and restitution, separation from the world, submission to the Lordship of Christ, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Real repentance. You know, a lot of times today in this world we live in that's very tolerant and very ecumenical and very ambiguous. There's, you know, well, we don't really talk about repentance. We just want to talk about the goodness of God and the blessings of God. And all that's great. But if you read the book of Acts and you read many of the messages, even Jesus said they needed to repent. Real repentance produces confession and forsaking of sin. And this is the idea when Isaiah is telling them to return to the Lord. Stop revolting, turn and confess, and agree with God that you're wrong. You know, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Well, verse 7 makes it clear that eventually they would end up throwing their idols away in favor of the true God. And one day they would do that. And pause for a second and let me get your attention. When King Hezekiah came into his reign, and some debate whether when Isaiah says this, it was under Ahaz, it was before Hezekiah actually became king. I think it could be either right before or even as Hezekiah is starting to reign. That he predicts these things. But under Hezekiah, there's so much good stuff. Again, 2 Kings 18 and 19. And what you find is that Hezekiah was a righteous king. And it even says there's some pretty profound things. It says that there was never a king like Hezekiah. You know what I love about that? Is that Hezekiah made mistakes. But there was never a king like him. You know, the Bible doesn't paint people as perfect other than Jesus. And Hezekiah, man, he was a great king. And when he came into his power and was influencing the people around him, many of the people turned away from their idol worship. Of course, it's interesting because I believe Hezekiah is still not a complete fulfillment of one that would come and reign in righteousness, like Jesus will come and reign in righteousness one day. Because of how great the Lord is, because of how terrible the alternatives are to not serving Him, I think that we should be compelled to serve the Lord. Like, Lord, it just makes sense for me to follow You. And remember that repentance means turning towards God and away from anything that we've put in God's place, which in this case with the people of Judah was these idols of silver, idols of gold, which Isaiah points out were just works of men's hands, but people sort of venerated these things. It even talks about something interesting. If you read 2 Kings 18 and 19, it talks about Hezekiah destroying the serpent that Moses had made because people worshipped it as a god. And so, you know, if you read this, you kind of think, oh man, they destroyed that artifact. Moses made that. But it's like, well, he kind of had to because people were worshiping it and just venerating it, and it had to get destroyed. Now, Hezekiah was serious, and many people turned away from their idolatry. But that completely happens, of course, when Jesus rules and reigns on earth, as I'll get to in a moment. Think of all the money, all the resources that would have been saved, all the stress they could have skipped if they would have just first rested on the Lord instead of trying to align themselves with the Egyptians. And again, this is a message in and of itself, that it just is better for us to do things the right way on the front side rather than to have to learn five reasons why we should have done the right thing to begin with. Man, they trusted the words of the Egyptians but they didn't trust the Word of God. Let that sink in a little bit. They trusted in the word of the Egyptians, who really didn't have any power. They had a lot of horses and a lot of chariots. They had a lot of flash and a lot of bang to their military, but really didn't have a whole lot of power. But they didn't believe the words that God had said to them. And I think the challenge for us as we think about false securities is that we need to have such a trust in the Word of God and who God is that it overpowers the things that we're tempted to trust in this life. As God's church, even today, faces all kinds of enemies and all kinds of challenges, it's always a temptation to turn to the world or to just lean on the flesh for help. But our first response needs to be examining our hearts and drawing near the Lord, seeking the Lord, and being willing in that seeking process to be told, well, this isn't necessarily the right thing. This needs to be changed. Sometimes God will tell us that as we seek Him out. We must trust in Him to protect us, to fight our battles for us. You know, it's funny, whenever someone insults us, we're tempted to take to social media. We're tempted to tell five people the insult that we've been given from this person or what they've done to us. And what we need to do is pray for that person and ask God to give us grace, and then look at all the ways we've messed up with God and how He's decided to forgive us. And it causes us to go, oh, what this person has done isn't as bad as what I've done to the Lord. Like I said earlier, faith is living without scheming, as one person said. That's really exactly what Isaiah is saying to Judah and Jerusalem. And really, even for us today, faith, well, it's living without scheming. It's offering things to the Lord. Have your way, Lord. False securities in the believer's life are always something that God wants to weed out. Did you know that? If there's anything that we trust in our lives, I've found that it almost humorously, God will allow that to just go bloop. Or He'll remove it for a while, maybe gives it back. And of course, I'm being vague because there's just so many ways that this has played out in my life. But man, God wants us to not trust in things, but in Him. And when we do, I think it causes us to be thankful for the things that are right in our lives today, even more. Well, secondly, in chapter 32, he tells the people to turn to the Lord towards the source of true security. Now, before I read verses 1 through 8, I want to say that true security comes from resting wholeheartedly on the Lord and then going out from that point. Listen to some of these quotes that I found about true security. As we think about false securities, plural, true security is kind of singular, but I think it's important to distinguish those two and understand what I'm trying to say. True security, it was said, is not the absence of danger, but the presence of God, no matter what the danger. John Calvin said something really cool. He said, anyone who has the firm conviction that he will never be forsaken by the Lord will not be unduly anxious, because he will depend on the providence of God. That's so true. It was Spurgeon that said, everyone who is a man of God has omnipotence as his guardian, and God will sooner empty heaven of angels than leave a saint without a defense. That's so good. It's so true. When we say, Lord, I can trust in your power, your ability, your providence, and whatever happens in my life, as I'm following you, I can just rest in you. But I think it brings fear to our hearts, doesn't it? Lord, help me to stay with you, because I don't want to be far outside of that. No, God is gracious and He's merciful, and He kind of gives us a little tap on the head sometimes. With me, it's more of a crack with a knuckle. Hey! Gets us back on track. But man, it's so good to be close to the Lord. True security, and really Isaiah tells the people in essence that true security comes from a spiritual leadership. Listen to verses 1 through 8 as I read. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful, but the foolish person will speak foolishness, and the heart will work iniquity, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. And he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. It's interesting because Isaiah is talking about society being transformed through the spiritual intervention of God. Now, pause and let me get your attention. When Hezekiah starts to reign, a lot of righteous things start to happen. And those that are scammers are exposed as scammers. Those that are slumlords are exposed as slumlords. And those who are generous are seen as truly generous and humble. And that was, in a lot of ways, fulfilled under King Hezekiah, but in the complete sense of everything being exposed, we know that will only happen when Jesus comes. And that's what I believe Isaiah is speaking of in totality, but in the immediate, under Hezekiah, a lot of shady business gets exposed. And those are kind of the things that have to do with spiritual leadership. You see, whenever there is spiritual leaders leading, like a king, like King Hezekiah and his princes. Notice it says princes. You know, behind every good king aren't just sons that are called princes, but princes in the original language, you know, it refers to anyone who is in a leadership role under the king. So you could be not even a relative of King Hezekiah, but be considered a prince because you were actually doing the work of the king. And so it's interesting because behind every king, there are many princes that would have to live righteously and be connected with the Lord in order for things to happen. I mean, imagine what would happen if everyone in Congress was saved. Holy moly. There'd be a lot of stuff finally getting done. There would be a lot of laws that would get thrown out. There would be an absolute revolution. And nobody would have to push an agenda because people that are saved are going to have this sense of what's right and what's wrong, and things would dissipate from our culture. Isn't that shocking to realize, you know, that that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus comes, when he establishes his reign? Man, what if everybody got saved? Should we pray for that? Yes. Will it ever happen? Probably not. But it could. It could happen that maybe a majority of congressmen and women are actually believers and things start to shift in the right direction. Oh, praise the Lord for that. I think we need to pay attention to who we put in office. But listen, Hezekiah certainly fulfills this prophecy during his reign. And I want to quote you guys 2 Kings 18, 3, 5 through 6. Listen. It says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Notice it doesn't say according to his father Ahaz. Remember, the only good thing that Ahaz ever did was have Hezekiah. Not bear him, but, you know, he was his dad. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him none was like him among all the kings of Judah. That's a pretty cool thing the Bible says about him. Nor any who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. It's pretty cool, isn't it? It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that Ahaz could be such a wicked king, one of the really wicked kings of the southern kingdom, and yet his son is this righteous man. How is that? Well, it's the same way when you can have a really righteous family and they have a kid that decides to live in wickedness. It has to do with everyone's heart and everyone makes a decision. I love Hezekiah because let's just pay attention and really illustrate this fact. Look, Hezekiah came from a bad home, but he was one of the most righteous kings. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. Because don't we, in our human reasoning, say, well, you know, this kid came from a messed up house. There's no way they can get their act together and do what's right in the eyes of God. It's not true. It's not true at all. The Bible tells us a lot about this. So if Hezekiah, the righteous king, points to Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment, then who are Jesus' princes? We are. The believers. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, it tells us you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 5:10 says, and he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth. People who trust the Lord and are good stewards, based on the judgment seat of Christ, are going to be given responsibilities in the kingdom of God. And what you do with your ministry and your responsibilities today will determine your level of responsibility in forever. Listen to this, though. Spiritual leadership is always going to lead to spiritual renewal. And the spiritual renewal during the reign of Hezekiah was like what it talks about there in verses 2 through 4. Rivers of water in a dry place. A shadow of a great rock on a weary land. You ever stood behind a giant rock when it's really hot outside and it's just nice and cool? If King Hezekiah was a type of Christ, then this prophecy refers to many things. Hezekiah being primarily in view, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ and those who are going to reign with him. A reign of light and grace and love. It says the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. That spiritual renewal during the time of Hezekiah was going to be promoted by the trust that gets developed in the Word of God. Hearts are changed, but ultimately, that's definitely the case when Jesus rules and reigns. Isaiah is telling the people here that when righteousness reigns, spiritual leaders are in charge, whether we're talking about Hezekiah or whether we're looking to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. There will be more stability in government and in society when those that know the Lord are in charge. You know, Isaiah also tells the people that true security comes after an extensive spiritual preparation. And I want you to look with me as we move through the rest of this chapter, verses 9 through 15. Notice what it says. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves and make yourselves bare and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come upon thorns and briars. Yes, all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the places will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of a wild donkey, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. I want you to pay attention to verse 15 and notice that Until the Spirit is poured out, there's going to be all this bad stuff, difficult stuff happening upon the land. This is the idea of spiritual preparation. Pay attention and sort of write this down as we summarize this section. True security in a believer's life comes when God works on us and prepares us and takes us through hard seasons, takes us through difficulty, through anguish. Let me put it to you in a different way. When God empties us of ourselves to make room for Him pouring out His Spirit in us. Sometimes the greatest works that God will do in our life will be after we have been spiritually prepared and feel like we've been dragged through the mud with health or finances or relationships or ministry, whatever it may be. We'll get dragged through the mud. But you know what? Sometimes God does that so that He can empty us of ourselves, so that He can fill us with His Holy Spirit. So don't despair when you're going through hard times and you feel like the Lord led you down a road where things are difficult. It could be a time of preparation. True security comes in a believer's life when God works on us. But I want you to notice what it says. He speaks to the women who are at ease, these complacent daughters. Instead of an indulgent, self-focused life, they would be required to tremble, to be troubled in their hearts. And everybody's going to be so sad around them, they're going to be crying on their chests going, "Oh, we don't have our vineyard. Oh, we don't have this." There's going to be a lot of grief. Because during this Assyrian invasion to come, when the fortified cities of Judah were about to fall and they were going to start to come towards Jerusalem, there was going to be economic times that are called to wake the people up. Sometimes difficult things have to happen in order to wake a culture up. I think one of the things that I've always thought would really wake up our culture is if the internet completely disappeared from our planet. That's why I carry a paper Bible. Is because I'm pretty sure it's going to happen one day. Now, I'm not saying that I'm predicting when it's going to happen, but I'm pretty sure that's going to happen. And people are going to be wondering, what do I do? What do I do with myself? You know, it's funny, whenever the internet goes off in my house, you know, there's, hey, what happened? It's like, middle of the night, internet goes off. With my son or my daughter, or even if I'm doing work, I'm like, oh no, what happened? Because there's such a dependence on that. But sometimes God has to mess up everyone's schedule to get their attention. Remove conveniences in order to prepare a person's heart to receive from Him. The vintage will fail. The gathering will not come until the Spirit of God is poured out. Did you know that all of the prophets talk about how real work for God is done and real security and real power comes from the Holy Spirit filling us? We need that. But like one of my friends said when I was a new believer, I'll never forget this, is so many times we're so full of ourselves that we can't be filled with God's Spirit. I think that's what God means when He says in James and in 1 Peter that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, lastly, Isaiah finally points to some future spiritual blessings. And if you look at the closing verses of chapter 32, it says in verse 16, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the oxen and the donkey." It's kind of an interesting place to end. We start with verse 1 of chapter 31, you know, about trust in Egypt. And then that's dealing with all the false securities. But when you end at the true security, a peaceful habitation, a place of rest where you can let your animals go in and out and all over the place. Well, that's because it's a different place to be in with the Lord than it is to be without the Lord. True security is found in a place of spiritual blessings that come from God. And notice those things that are mentioned there in verses 16 through 20, justice, righteousness, peace. The best part is quietness and assurance. These are not the things they were experiencing when they were totally stressed out, worrying about the Assyrian Empire that already destroyed the north that was coming their way. But with the Lord, there's security, there's peace, there's assurance. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings. So when God's Spirit is poured out, we're going to live on things that go beyond our circumstances. When God pours out His Spirit, even if our lives are very difficult, the power of His Spirit will bring us peace, assurance, rest, and strength to continue with God even in the midst of difficulty. I want to remind you guys, Jesus said, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And all we have to do is ask. But so many times we think to ourselves, well, I've got to eliminate the problem, I've got to fix this, then I can have peace, then I can have rest, then I can have strength, then I can go fellowship, then I can go read my Bible. When the whole time God is saying, no, 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 I sent that so you would seek me. So you would have my Spirit. Isaiah points to true spiritual security here. And the people were seeking it somewhere else, somewhere in the horizontal plane, but it could only be found in the Lord. And the big lesson for us is this. Real rest comes in our lives when we make spiritual things a high priority. And what I mean by that is seeking God, inquiring and searching, but then also understanding that there is a spiritual provision of God's power that God wants to give us through His Spirit that we are called to ask for. And no one can ask for you. You have to ask for it. And when real rest comes in our lives, it's because of just being near the Lord. And when we recognize that diligence in seeking the Lord really focuses our life like it should be, you know, I find myself saying this sometimes. I say, Lord, you know, when I just really seek you and I pour myself out, things become clear and you eliminate distractions. So why do I let myself get so distracted and come back to this place again? Well, I think it's kind of the human condition as saved people that we kind of go away and come back. But it's such an important reminder. Turning to the Lord, the people of Judah were once again challenged to take action to trust the Lord and to seek Him wholeheartedly. And I want to just close by just reading this. This just popped into my head. Of course, I don't really sing classical hymns myself. But for some reason, especially as I studied this, the hymn that was written by Edward Mote, 1797, to 1874 was when he lived. Maybe you've heard it before. I know you have. My hope is built on nothing less. These are the words. He says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It has two other verses to it. You guys want me to read it to you?
Sure. Yeah.
His oath, His covenant, and blood support me in the whelming flood. Whelming is what it says. When every earthly prop gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And the last one, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Jesus said it. you build my life, you build your life on my teachings, you're building it on a rock. If you don't listen to me, you're building it on the sand. And as we think about turning to the Lord, it's really that simple. It's turning from building our lives on sand to building our lives on the rock.